Well, did you think of Mrs. Kintner just then when we sang, "Glad when thy gracious smile we see, blessed when our faith can hold thee fast"? Praise the Lord that that was her experience this week. We're not here in vain tonight, brethren. Jesus is alive. Well, if you would please turn in your Bibles once again to Isaiah 53. The book of Isaiah was written about 2,700 years ago. It's a word of prophecy spoken by God through the prophet Isaiah to the people of Israel. But about 700 years after this prophecy was written, and 2,000 years ago for us, we read in Acts chapter 8 about an Ethiopian eunuch who was sitting in his chariot reading this very chapter, Isaiah 53. And the evangelist Philip joins the man in his chariot and asks him if he understands what he's reading. And we read there in Acts 8 that the eunuch asked Philip who Isaiah was talking about in this chapter. And Philip, we're told, began with this scripture and told him the good news about Jesus Christ. And so we know infallibly who Isaiah 53 is about. We're not just reading our interpretation back into the text. The New Testament scriptures confirm that Isaiah 53 is all about Jesus, the one that we gather to remember tonight in the Lord's Supper. Now, this chapter is exceedingly precious to us as Christians. And why is that? Well, I believe it's because it gives us such an unusual insight into what it meant for Jesus to accomplish the work given to him by his Father, the work of accomplishing our salvation. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you by his poverty might become rich." And I think Isaiah 53, more than any other part of Scripture, helps us to grasp something of the depth of his impoverishment. I think Isaiah 53 maybe gets behind what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians 8:9 when it speaks of Christ being rich but becoming poor. You see, we have an amazing detailed description of the impoverishment of the Savior, the servant of the Lord, of his humiliation, of his suffering for us. The revelation given to us in Isaiah 53 should cause us to admire him, to treasure him, and to love him more and more. A few years ago, I read a World War II history book called Tin Can Soldiers. I would recommend it to you. I hadn't read much about the Pacific Theater in World War II, and so that's what this book was about. It was about our military personnel who served in the Pacific Theater, and in particular those on certain boats in the Pacific. That's the tin can reference. And it was really an amazing book because the way the author described it, it just took you right there to what it was like to be on one of those boats that was really like a floating tin can when a bomb would strike. And it took you right there when, after being sunk, what it was like for some of those to be clinging to the side of a raft for hours and hours and through a very long night and sharks coming and preying on those soldiers. And it took you right there when decisions were made to stand in the way of oncoming enemy forces. And the effect of that book and those descriptions of taking you right there and helping you understand what that experience was like, it just gave me such a profound, renewed appreciation for the sacrifices that were made for us. by those who serve. And what it really meant for them to go to war. What it really meant for them to serve as they did in real life terms. And I just came away appreciating so much that sacrifice. Well, I believe that's what Isaiah 53 should do for us. Because in a sense, it takes us right there, doesn't it? It brings us very close to the experience of our Savior coming into the world as the servant of Jehovah, having accepted the mission that was given to him by God to be our Savior. Well, tonight I'd like to consider with you just one aspect of his experience as our Savior from the words of verse 3, where Jesus, the servant of the Lord, is described as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. By accepting the mission as servant of the Lord and Savior of sinners, the eternal Son of God embraced willingly the experience of sorrow and grief. And why is that so? It's because the mission required him to enter a world full of sin and to overcome that sin. So I want to repeat what I just said, because that's kind of the premise behind our meditation tonight in trying to just think in some fresh ways about Jesus as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Where does sorrow come from in the world? Where does grief come from in the world? It's all the result of sin, right? And so, again, here's the premise. By accepting the mission as servant of the Lord, the eternal Son of God willingly embraced the experience of sorrow and grief because the mission required him to enter a world full of sin and to overcome it. It's as if sin was the atmosphere, the pervasive atmosphere into which the sinless Son of God immersed himself. And sorrow was the inevitable effect of sin on our Savior's soul. It was unavoidable. Entering that context, placing himself in that atmosphere, and it's so mysterious, isn't it, to try to understand this, the sinless one, the eternal Son of God who, I don't even know what this means, but for all eternity knew nothing but happiness in sharing the glory of the Father in an atmosphere of sinless perfection, holiness, righteousness, beauty, glory. That's all he ever knew. And then he humbled himself and became a man. And entered this fallen world. And so what was introduced into the experience of the Son of God was sorrow. Sometimes we describe a person as a man of great means. Or a man of great talents. Or he's a man of his word. And when we speak like that, we mean that that's something that characterizes him, right? We're trying to capture something of the essence of that man when we say he's a man of this or a man of that. It's a dominant trait. It's a pervasive part of who he is. Well, by describing him as a man of sorrows, Isaiah indicates that sorrow and grief and inward pain were not just momentary, occasional experiences for Jesus. It was a pervasive part of his experience as the servant of the Lord. In his earthly life, it characterized him. Now, in his perfection, he was not without joys. And if you read the gospel accounts, you'll see that. And in his perfection, his sorrows did not make him unbearable to be with. Isn't that amazing? People liked to be with Jesus, even though he was a man of sorrows. And why is that? Well, that's because love and obedience ruled him, not his experience of sorrow. And so, when he was with people, he put them before his own experience of sorrow. But his mission in life and in death required him to carry the perpetual burden of many sorrows. One commentator describing this expression says this: he was a man whose chief distinction was that his life was one of constant, painful endurance. To say further that he was acquainted with grief, again, does not mean that grief was just a casual acquaintance of Jesus. It means that grief was very well known to him. Grief was very familiar to him. With the time remaining in this meditation, I want to suggest three ways in which this was true in the experience of Jesus, that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. First, Jesus experienced the sorrow of dwelling in the presence of sin. He experienced the sorrow of dwelling in the presence of sin. Peter, in 2 Peter 2:7, says this of Lot. Now, when you think of Lot, you don't necessarily think of him as, you know, the most holy guy in the Bible. But Peter says that Lot was a righteous man, and that righteous Lot was oppressed in his soul by the sinful conduct of the wicked in the context in which he lived. And really, isn't that the experience of all the righteous who have lived in this fallen world? But if that's true for Lot, and if that's true for us on some level, how much more would that be true of the Lord Jesus, who was perfect in holiness and righteousness? Again, I described earlier his experience prior to the incarnation. Perfect happiness and holiness and righteousness and glory and beauty and no presence of sin, no effects of sin. And then here he is, dwelling in a human body in the presence of sin. Now again, wonderfully, Jesus was a friend of tax collectors and sinners. He was kind to the woman at the well, an immoral woman. He was gentle with the woman caught in adultery. He was merciful to his inconsistent and sinful disciples. But that doesn't mean that he wasn't moved with grief over their sin. Once in the synagogue, there was a man with a withered hand, and the religious leaders watched Jesus to see not what wonderful things he would do, but they watched him to see if he would violate their understanding of the Sabbath. We're told in Mark chapter 3 that when Jesus had looked around at those religious leaders with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he was acquainted with grief. And certainly no small part of his sorrow was the way in which sin was directed directly at him. Here in Isaiah 53, we read that he was, verse 3, despised and rejected of men. He was mocked and ridiculed, even as he hung on the cross. Men hid their faces from him. How is that possible? The Lord of glory. And they despised him and they esteemed him not. Verse 7 says he was oppressed and he was afflicted. And verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And in his hour of greatest need, his own disciples fled from him, abandoned him. He watched as his friends departed from him. There's one of the gospel writers includes the detail that as Jesus is undergoing that mock trial and Peter is off denying him, after the last denial, the gospel writer tells us Jesus turned and looked at Peter. What was in that look? What was in his heart? Was he not grieved? Was he not sorrowful, dwelling in the presence of sin? Brethren, do you find the presence of sin in your own heart, in your own life, and in the world around you to be a source of sorrow and grief and pain? Of course, Jesus never sorrowed over his own sin, but living in the presence of sin caused him pain. Do you ever feel that? Well, we can be comforted, can't we, brethren? That such sorrow is not sinful. It's appropriate. And we know that because our Savior experienced that very sorrow, and He understands the grief and pain of our own hearts. Jesus experienced sorrow over dwelling in the presence of sin. Secondly, Jesus experienced the sorrow of responding to the bitter effects of sin. The sorrow of responding to the bitter effects of sin. And here I'm filled with awe and wonder that Jesus wasn't crushed under the weight of sorrow over the effects of sin. Now, why do I say that? Well, it's because Jesus was the most compassionate man who's ever lived. Imagine being the most compassionate person who's ever lived and trying to live in this sin-wrecked world. You see, you know what compassion is? Compassion means he had the capacity to allow himself to feel the burden of sin in the experience of others. The ravages of sin in the experience of others. That's what compassion is. It's fellow feeling. It's entering in. And there's a cost to that, isn't there? Isn't there a great cost to trying to understand what others are going through and allowing yourself to bear their burdens, to feel their pain? It's easier to run from that. But Jesus didn't do that. He didn't wall off his heart. He didn't protect his emotions. He didn't stand aloof and indifferent to the suffering of people. He was full of compassion for those oppressed by sin and by the devil. When Jesus came into Jerusalem near the end of his life, Luke tells us that when he saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." Now, just stop for a moment and think about that. What was he weeping over? Who was he weeping over? The people that he was about to place himself into their lawless hands and be wrongly condemned and nailed to the cross. And as he looks upon their fallen condition, their blindness, their hardness of heart, their separation from God, he wept over it. When he saw a widow following the casket of her only son, the Bible tells us he was moved with compassion. He felt her pain. When he heard the cries of the lame, the blind, the demon possessed, did he ever turn any of them away? No. When he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, even knowing what he himself was about to do, Jesus wept. Do you ever feel like you're going to be crushed by the suffering and the oppression, the injustice, the pain that fills our world, that fills the lives of people in this world, languishing under the bitter effects of sin? Do you ever allow yourself to feel that? In a letter recently from Trevor Johnson, he wrote this: after living in the jungle and seeing the sickest and poorest of peoples, there is a sad place always in my heart, knowing now how so many people in the world live on a daily basis, and it is never very far away from me. I now know how so many people in the world barely eke out a living, how so many people in the world lose many of their children to simple sickness, how so many people in the world suffer with tuberculosis and malaria with nobody to help them or even give them a glass of clean water. I can never look away again or forget. I believe ignorance of this allowed me earlier in life to remain much happier, but now I am forever changed, and there is a sadness that I always have close at hand. And I think that was the sorrow of our Savior. An enduring sadness, a sorrow, an acquaintance with grief that was always with him as he allowed himself to enter in to the bitter effects of sin. Sin has brought so much sorrow into this world, and it is a burden that's really too great for us to bear, isn't it? But isn't it precious to know that when our Savior came, He allowed Himself to experience that sorrow? He knows what it's like. Maybe there are some here tonight who really feel crushed, who really are burdened by the effects of sin in our world. Jesus knows what that's like. He sympathizes when our hearts are broken. He understands our pain when bad news comes. He feels our grief over loss and death. He has tasted our anguish over the wayward and the perishing. Surely, verse 4 says, He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And that truly is a precious reality for us as His people. What a comforting thought. Charles Spurgeon said that the sympathy of Jesus is the next most precious thing to His sacrifice. I believe that to be true. And you see, the New Testament holds this truth, the sympathy of Jesus, by virtue of His own experience in this world. The sympathy of Jesus is one of the leading motives for us to pray boldly. We have a sympathetic Savior who experienced all the sorrows of a real humanity except without sin. And so the New Testament repeatedly says to us, in light of that, take your burdens to Him. You can't bear it. You can't bear it. Now we're called to enter in, aren't we? We're called to follow in His steps. We can't just turn away. We can't wall off our hearts. We can't be indifferent. We can't live a life of self-protection. We have to allow ourselves to feel the burden of the perishing and of the poor and of the oppressed and of the needy. But we can't bear that burden, and so we must take those burdens to Him. Cast them on Him. Talk to Him about it. Tell Him all about it. Ask Him for the grace and help in your time of need. And when you feel like you're about to be crushed by the weight of human suffering and need all around you, know and be convinced that your Savior is the only one strong enough to carry that burden. And more than that, He already did carry it. And He triumphed over it. And one day soon, He's coming again to bring about the complete deliverance of all of His people and complete deliverance for this sin-cursed world. That's our hope. The redemption of ourselves and of this world from the curse of sin. And He has accomplished that victory. Well, now, thirdly and finally, and I think most significantly, Jesus experienced the sorrow of making sacrifice for sin. And this is holy ground. How do you understand the Savior's heart in becoming a sacrifice for sin? Verse 5 says, He was pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Chastisement fell on Him for our peace. Wounds were dealt to Him for our healing. Verse 6, the Lord laid on Him the iniquities of us all. I believe Paul must have had those verses in view when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake God made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." It's not really possible for us to understand this completely, but this is the idea. He who knew no sin became sin for us. And that meant He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as much as we revere our Savior's physical sufferings, they were not the greatest of His sufferings. I believe we get a sense of the real suffering that He endured in His soul in the words of verse 10. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. He has put Him to grief. When Jesus was in the garden, hours before the crucifixion, He said to His disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with Me." And I don't believe that that sorrow there in the garden was the result of dwelling in the presence of sin or responding to the bitter effects of sin in the world. I believe there the Son of God, the precious Lamb of God, the beloved Son, was contemplating what was just in front of Him and what the Father would pour out on Him and what He would experience in taking our place as a sin-bearing sacrifice. I believe what He was contemplating when His soul was exceedingly sorrowful was what came to pass when He cried out from the cross, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" John Murray says the climax of self-impoverishment in Jesus is reached only when He speaks the words that registered the most mysterious experience that ever transpired in the world's history. When there ascended to heaven, the most mysterious plaint ever arose from this sin-cursed world. "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" You see, it's in His dying as sin-bearing sacrifice that we see the depth of sorrow that He willingly embraced for us. Because in his dying, he experienced the very abandonment and anger and fury and wrath of his own beloved Father. Tell me, ye who hear his groaning, was there ever grief like this? Friends through fear, his cause disowning, foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. And that was the stroke that came from his own Father. The presence of sin, the effects of sin grieved the soul of our Savior. But who can understand the grief of becoming sin and bearing sin and enduring the wrath of God against sin in his own body on the tree? Truly, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Now, you may think that this is a somewhat depressing subject to think about. You may also think that the only proper response is to feel sorrow ourselves. But you know, there's another theme that runs through Isaiah 53 that tells us the rest of the story. We learn from this chapter that the sorrow of the servant was, in fact, the path to victory and triumph and exaltation. Look at verse 10. We read in verse 10 that the same will of the Lord that crushed him will prosper in his hand. Verse 11, it was out of the anguish of his soul that he shall see and be satisfied. In verse 12, it was because he poured out his soul unto death that the Father can say, therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. It's what Nick read to us at the beginning of worship this morning from Philippians chapter 2, right? Because he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death and successfully accomplished the mission that the Father gave him, that he is therefore now highly exalted and given the name that is above every name. That Jesus was a man of sorrows, I do believe, should cause us, perhaps even in fresh ways tonight, to sorrow over our own sins. That Jesus was a man of sorrows should bring us comfort, realizing that he sympathizes with us as we grieve over the sinfulness and the brokenness of this world. But most of all, brethren, that Jesus was a man of sorrows should move us to gratitude and gladness. Gratitude and gladness. Gratitude that he so willingly bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. How we should love him and admire him and adore him and worship him and want to freely give him all that we are and all that we have as a response of gratitude for our hearts because he did this for us. But also gladness. That's not an inappropriate response to the sorrowing of our Savior. Gladness that he sorrows no more. And one day soon, because of him and because of being in him by faith, neither will we. You see, that was the path to victory. That was the path to triumphing over the devil and sin and death. It was the path that led to the crown for our Savior. Gratitude and gladness. May God help us to embrace that tonight. As we contemplate this man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Doesn't it end really well? What else can you say? But hallelujah. What a Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this precious part of your word and what it reveals to us about our dear Savior and his experience as our Savior. And Lord Jesus, we do give you the gratitude of our hearts tonight. We're sorry that it's so weak, that our words are so insufficient, that our praise is so often so cold. We thank you for these reminders and the reminders that we'll experience in the table. And so we ask you, please, to warm our hearts tonight to your glory and your goodness. We pray that you would deepen our love and our appreciation for you. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for embracing this path in order to deliver us from our sins. So we pray that you would be highly exalted tonight. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.